Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled, The Gospel That Sanctifies and Unifies. Studies in the book of Romans. This is now message number 8 in the series. I'm going to start by reading the first 9 verses, and then we'll skip down and read verse 20. And our text will be verses 1 through 20 for the day. Starting in verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man, or I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say? Their condemnation is just. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And then skip down to verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Look again at verse 2, particularly the phrase, to them, that's the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. What are the oracles of God? Well, the simple answer is the oracles are the special revelation of God in the form of the Holy Scriptures. But a fuller description is much deeper and more complex and involves a mystery, as we shall see. I have titled the message, The Mystery of the Oracles. As we enter into chapter 3, it is imperative that we remember some key facts for interpreting the book of Romans. First, Paul is writing to believers. I know I've said that probably a couple dozen times in the messages already, but it's absolutely critical to grasp. Paul is writing to believers, those who are already regenerated, both Jews and Gentiles. And that will shape what he's going to say, obviously. Number two, the gospel that he proclaims, and I think back to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That gospel is the good news that those who are producing faith-filled works of righteousness are being justified in God's eyes and will be rewarded with kingdom inheritance. So in this particular context, when Paul uses the word gospel, he's not referring to what most people think, the gospel of salvation from our sins when we believe on Jesus for eternal life. That's the initial gospel, the salvation of our spirit. But this gospel is a continuing message of sanctification of the soul, the saving of the soul, so that we can give a good account at the judgment seat of Christ. Number three, the salvation he offers, that word's also mentioned in Romans 1:16, is therefore the saving of the soul, and it results in a good verdict at the judgment seat of Christ. And I have a reference here that I refer you to, Matthew 16:24-27. That's where Jesus says, what's the profit if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That text is the introduction, if you will, into the whole concept of the salvation of the soul, the saving of the soul, which is different than initial salvation, the salvation of your spirit. So Jesus dealt with that first, and the apostles ran with it thereafter. Number four, Paul's ultimate goal is to dispel the disunity and the division in the church at Rome that have been spurred on by ethnic prejudices, Jew versus Gentile, and also a lot of carnality That's just fleshliness. You know, believers not living according to the Spirit, but living according to their own fleshliness. Number five, to that end, he rebukes both groups of believers for sinning. He rebukes the Gentiles for succumbing to the more obvious outward sins of the Greco-Roman culture, things like immorality, homosexuality, debased forms of licentious living. He spells out several of these things in chapter 1. But then he also rebukes the Jews for observing the letter of the law outwardly, while ignoring the spirit of the law inwardly by committing sins of the heart. See, the Jews thought, I'm okay, I don't commit adultery. I'm okay, I don't steal. But they were doing these things internally by lusting, by taking advantage of people, by bitterness and hatred and pride and strife and on. There's a whole list of things there in Romans chapter 1. Paul also rebukes the Jews for clinging to the ritual aspects of the law, thinking that their physical circumcision guarantees covenant acceptance, even though God is focused on circumcision of the heart. So Paul has really been shucking the corn, so to speak, dealing with the Jews, because they've had some real attitude problems. Now, he's also dealt with the Gentiles, but I think you've seen that predominantly in chapter 2, and now as we go into chapter 3, Paul's been dealing with the Jewish people, because they have really had an attitude problem that needs to be adjusted. And I might add this. All of this that we've talked about has myriad applications to the Christian life. And we've already seen some of those as we've gone along, and we're going to see more as we go along in the series. Now, that summary of the first two chapters brings us now into chapter 3. And the three rhetorical arguments that Paul anticipates from the Jewish believers. You know, he's been dealing with them pretty harshly for a whole chapter now, chapter 2. And now as we go into chapter 3, he anticipates they're going to push back. So these are going to be three arguments, rhetorical ones, that Paul anticipates from these Jewish believers. Here's the first. What good is Jewishness, being a Jew? Romans 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? The Jews want to know, if circumcision is only profitable when we're keeping the law, then what's the benefit of being Jewish and of becoming circumcised? And surely in their minds is also Paul's shocking comment in chapter 2, that when uncircumcised Gentiles keep the righteous requirements of the law, a phrase we dealt with in last Sunday's message, God then views them as if they were circumcised. Ooh, you know, that's some pretty shocking stuff for these Jews to hear. So again, what's the advantage of being Jewish? Why do we bother getting circumcised then? Now, if I were Paul, I would probably scream back to them, you've missed the point, right? Haven't they? Sure. They're arguing that Jewishness and circumcision are worthless if those things don't keep them in covenant favor with God. But the point is that they should stop sinning. For their inward law-breaking in their hearts and their mere observance of outward rituals while ignoring the righteous requirements of the law, which Jesus used the term the weightier aspects of the law with the Pharisees, referring to the same thing, has essentially nullified God's covenant acceptance of them. They're focused on all this outward stuff. They're not obeying from the heart. This is a big problem. Paul is implying the covenant is conditional, contingent on your obedience, which God made clear to you at Mount Sinai. Well, that was a conditional covenant, wasn't it? Absolutely. We know what God said at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, 5 through 8. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But notice that word, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people and a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Verse 8, then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, they say it twice in that text. Did they? No, they did not. obey the Lord. Far from it. Before Moses even comes down from the mountain, they've made a golden calf and have violated one of God's initial commandments. Dreadful. It seems that Paul's audience, the Jews at this point, have forgotten that the covenant is conditional, dependent on their obedience. God expects his law to be fulfilled consistently, though not perfectly, which is why he gave them the sacrifices so they could seek forgiveness. Think about it. If God expects them to keep the law perfectly, then there would be no sacrifices, no need for that. But God knew they would occasionally break the law, so he gave them a remedy, which obviously pointed them to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would come and die for the sins of the whole world. But the point is, he knew they wouldn't live perfectly. He wanted them to live consistently, obedient. But when they slipped up, they disobeyed, get it right with God, confess their sin through the sacrifices, which is the Old Testament equivalent, I believe, of 1 John 1:9 for New Testament believers. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a marvelous verse.
Yes.
And we should avail ourselves of that promise regularly whenever we sin. The law is not to be willfully and presumptuously disobeyed. Thus, Paul is not discounting the covenant itself. He is admonishing their covenant presumption, which is the Old Testament equivalent of Christians continuing in sin on the presumption that God's grace will abound. Romans 6:1 and following. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. The King James says, God forbid. Now I think Paul's response to this first objection makes sense. They're probably expecting Paul to say, there's now no advantage to being Jewish, seeing that Christ has come. But that's not what he says. Look at verse number 2. I'll read 1 and 2. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So are there advantages to being God's chosen people? Absolutely. The main advantage is that God entrusted Israel with the oracles of God. Let's talk about that term, oracles of God, for just a moment. Let's go to the secular world and see what they think. The Oxford English Dictionary says an oracle is a priest or priestess acting as a medium through whom advice or prophecy was sought from the gods in classical antiquity. Now, I think the dictionary definition here is thinking of the oracle at Delphi in Greece, and that was a woman who was a priestess of sorts who listened to Apollo, the god, who would communicate revelation to her, and then she would communicate it to people. Well, that's a very pagan and secular definition, but there's a root of truth in this for Israel. Think about it. The Jewish people were God's oracles to the nations in the sense that they were God's priests, Exodus 19, who had been given the revelation of God, the Holy Scriptures, for the whole world. Well, that's profound. Incidentally, what does all the anti-Semitism in the world proclaim? We don't want God's truth, ultimately. Now, obviously, there are ethnic considerations involved, but at the heart of it is we don't want God's truth. God gave to Israel the law and the prophets, and we have benefited from the scriptures even in the 21st century, and that's true for all cultures in every era of time. I think of my life without the Holy Scriptures, without the Bible. I'd be a mess. I might be a philosopher, but it wouldn't be based on the truth of God's word. It would be based on what's the latest philosophy to talk about. And that's not truth, because that moves around a lot. Commentator James Dunn, I quoted him several times in the previous message. I'm going to quote him several times today because I really like this commentator on Romans 2 and 3. He says, and I quote, for a Gentile readership, the word oracle would evoke the thought of inspired utterances preserved from the past, often mysterious and puzzling in character, awaiting some key to unlock their meaning. Paul may well imply then that the Jews had been entrusted with the stewardship of safeguarding and preserving these oracles of God until the coming of the key, that is, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which unlocked the mystery of what had always been God's purpose, but which had remained hidden hitherto until this time of the end, end quote. That's an interesting perspective. And I think he's right, because Paul is also writing to the Roman Christians, the Gentile Christians. Think of Greek and Roman mythology, and they would have had this psyche. So I think Dunn hits the nail on the head. Now, Dunn suggests here that we look at Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. So let's do that. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel," that's a peculiar term, "and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest." Ha ha! There was a mystery associated with the gospel in some sense that was hidden in times past, but is now made known. The key is now being made available. Paul's quote in Romans 16 goes on to say, "And by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith." You ever wonder why Paul uses the term, my gospel? In what sense was it his? Chitwood believes, and I do too, that this is the gospel of kingdom inheritance given to Paul by Jesus when Paul spent 3 years in Arabia. And as we know, he was commissioned to share this gospel with the Gentiles so that the Holy Spirit could use it to call out sons to glory, those who will reign with Jesus as his bride and co-rulers. And thus, in that sense of the word, it was Paul's gospel. Not that he invented it, but that he was the one to carry it to the Gentile world. And that's exactly what happened. It was this particular gospel that the prophets were curious about, we're told in Peter's epistles, and which the angels desire to look into. For it results in the deposing of the angelic realm, specifically satanic realm, as rulers, and the elevation of sons to glory as rulers in their place. Now, I want you to see a very glorious passage of Scripture. I really like this passage. It's 1 Peter 1, 7 through 9. Peter says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the judgment seat. Whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There's that term, saving of the soul. Sanctification unto a good verdict at the judgment seat, which results in reward. This gospel is about the salvation of the soul, inheritance for persevering in the Christian life. Now, let's read on in Peter's epistle, 1 Peter 1. Let's read verses 10 through 12. Of this salvation, what salvation? The saving of the soul message, right? Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Ultimately, this is referring to when Jesus ascends to the throne in the millennial kingdom. Now look at verse 12. To them it was revealed, that's the Old Testament prophets, that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Isn't that fascinating? So the prophets wrote it. They didn't fully understand what it was all about. They got just a tiny little glimpse and they thought, wow, this is marvelous. I wonder what this could be about. Yeah. Peter says, you now have it. And the angels are really curious about this stuff too. Now that's not talking about the initial gospel that you're saved by faith alone in Christ. I mean, that's where it begins. But he's really focusing on the gospel of soul salvation, sanctification unto reward at the judgment seat. This is beautiful. How does all this relate to Romans chapter 3, verse 2? Well, think about it. The oracles, in a general sense, are the law and prophets given to Israel, its custodians. But the oracles, in a specific sense, are the mystery of Jews and Gentiles as one in Christ, Christians, to whom is extended the gospel of kingdom inheritance. That's the mystery the prophets wrote about, didn't understand it, but has now been revealed, and Paul is sending it to the Gentile world, including those he's writing about in Romans. Those who believe this gospel and produce faith-filled works of righteousness will experience the salvation of their souls at the judgment seat of Christ and hear, "Well done." Glory, hallelujah. I want to hear that. But what about those Jews, Paul raises this question in Romans 3, what about those Jews who do not embrace Paul's gospel? Well, that raises a second rhetorical argument that Paul anticipates from these Jewish believers, and here it is, number two, is God's faithfulness nullified by Israel's faithlessness? Look at verse 3 in our text. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Now, we know that a predominant segment of the Jews, in fact, the nation overall, did not embrace Jesus as Messiah. Consequently, despite Paul sharing his gospel of kingdom inheritance with individual Jewish believers, Israel as a nation failed in its mission to be a steward with the oracles of God. That is, Israel failed to embrace and proclaim the mystery of being in Christ and the glories of kingdom inheritance for those who qualify. Paul was carrying the torch, but national Israel was not. I quote Dunn again. They had failed God's trust, either because having preserved the oracles of God for so many generations, they had now failed to recognize the real meaning of them as given by the gospel, or because they had never recognized the real meaning in the first place, and in discharging their responsibility to the Gentiles as they saw it, they were presenting and living by a misconception of their covenant and the law, end quote. So does national Israel's faithlessness nullify God's faithfulness? Does the failure of individual Jewish believers to live righteously and proclaim the gospel of kingdom inheritance destroy God's plan? What do you think, yes or no?
No.
Well, no. Has his covenant been in vain? Should he ditch Israel and start over? No. Look at verse 4. Certainly not, Paul says. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words. He's referring to God here. And may overcome when you are judged. And he's quoting Psalm 51, verse 4, which is David's psalm of penitence. After he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, he got it right with God. And this is the psalm he wrote. God is always true.
Yes.
He is always faithful. He does not lie. It's man who fails God, not the other way around. Dunn says God's faithfulness is not determined by Jewish unfaithfulness. As God remained faithful to his covenant with Israel in the past, despite Israel's unfaithfulness, so he will remain faithful to Israel in the present and future, despite Israel's continuing unfaithfulness and rejecting the gospel. Paul cannot allow that Israel's unfaithfulness has nullified God's choice of Israel, for the simple reason that such an admission would undermine his own gospel. Such is the continuity between God's purpose for Israel and the gospel of his Son. End quote. That brings us now to a third rhetorical argument that Paul anticipates from the Jewish believers. And here it is, number three, if God remains faithful in spite of Israel's faithlessness, then wouldn't it be contrary to his nature to judge sin? This argument suggests that when Israel is sinning and living in unbelief, God's righteousness shines all the more. In other words, his faithfulness and goodness are put on display. So why then would he condemn his people? Wouldn't that be tantamount to opposing his own righteousness toward them? Paul uses this argument to underscore Israel's presumption and irrationality in claiming that they deserve God's favor because they're circumcised, in spite of their sinning.
We deserve God's favor. We're circumcised. You know, we're Jews.
That's irrational. That doesn't make any sense. They think that God maintaining a righteous, faithful image means he will not judge them. Of course, that's complete nonsense. And Paul makes that clear in verse 6. Look at this. He says, certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? If Israel insists on using that outlandish argument, then the whole world could use it. Incidentally, this is the argument essentially used by most evangelical Christians when they claim that God doesn't judge his children because they are in Christ and therefore have his positional righteousness, and that's the Reformation doctrine of justification. I was taught this for years. Now, in the first book that I wrote called The End of the Pilgrimage, chapter 7, I titled Judged for Sinning? And I have to say that has been one of the most attacked chapters in all of my writings. Many object to that by claiming God won't judge us for our sins, he will judge us for our works. And to that I say, what? That's a nonsensical argument. Your works are your deeds, what you do, how you live. Your life is characterized either by deeds of fleshliness and sinning, works of the flesh, as Paul refers to them in Galatians chapter 5, or deeds of spirit-led fruitfulness. Your works or deeds are either good and faithful or wicked and slothful. Many Christians just can't fathom the idea of being judged for a lifetime of sinning at the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm talking here about unrepentant sinning. In other words, they have the attitude that, well, I'm in Christ, I have his righteousness, so it really doesn't matter how I live my life. When I give an account at the judgment seat, everything's going to be hunky-dory. It's a terrible mentality, but we were essentially all taught that. Now, maybe it wasn't put quite in those terms, but essentially, if you think about it, if there's nothing negative at the judgment seat of Christ, then what does it really matter how I live? And most Christians can't fathom the idea that Jesus might say to me, but you lived in adultery all your life. But you lived in thievery all your life. Maybe not by armed robbery, but by taking advantage of other people. You lived in hatred all your life, by not forgiving others. Those are sins, wouldn't you say? Yeah. And I think Jesus is going to deal with that at the judgment seat if we haven't gotten it right and moved on from it, is what I'm talking about. I don't think he's going to go back to things we've dealt with, confessed, and they're under the blood, so to speak. But the verse in 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus keeps cleansing us from all sin. But what if we don't walk in the light as he is in the light? Then his blood doesn't keep cleansing us from all sins. Now I know, this is a different way of thinking than the Reformation model. But let's get it scriptural, not traditional. Big difference. Most Christians think that all their sins are covered and therefore they have nothing to worry about. They don't believe there's such a thing as negative reward. They think any tears shed at the judgment seat of Christ will be wiped away. By the way, that doesn't apply to the judgment seat of Christ in the millennium, that passage in Revelation chapter 21. It applies to the new earth, which is a later era of history. They expect to be rewarded in some degree, even if their life has been characterized by what the scriptures would define as carnality. Folks, that way of thinking is completely contrary to Christ's warning about the need for one's soul to be saved. Matthew 16, 24 through 27, I mentioned it earlier. I would really challenge you to study that passage. Meditate on it. Thus, the argument used by these Israelites is really, essentially, the same argument used by most Christians today, and here's how it goes. God can't judge us for sinning because he is righteous and we have his righteousness. His favor has been bestowed upon us. It would be unjust for God to judge his children and exclude us from the kingdom. Oh boy, isn't that essentially what we were taught growing up? But isn't that essentially what these irrational Israelites are using with Paul as a rhetorical argument? Same thing at its heart. This thinking pervades modern evangelical Christianity. First century Jewish presumption has become 21st century Christian presumption. But if God doesn't judge his own children for sinning, then how can he judge the world for sinning? Peter said that judgment begins at the house of God. Right. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul put it this way, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Negative. Dunn said, "The world we inhabit is a morally ordered world. Man's sense of being morally responsible, whether in terms of Gentile conscience or of Jewish law, simply confirms the revelatory postulate that there will be a final day of reckoning at which God will provide and render to each according to his works." Romans 2, verse 6, end quote. Now, before moving on, Paul repackages this argument in verses 7 and 8. "For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation or judgment is just." Oh boy, this problem just doesn't want to go away for Paul. The Jewish believers continue to think that they can sin with impunity because of God's faithfulness to his covenant people, and many New Testament era children of God think the same. In fact, some of the believers, probably the Gentiles, had charged Paul with teaching that the Jews could sin with immunity because they were God's chosen ones. "Well, Paul, you're for those Jews because you're a Jew, you're a Pharisee by training, and you just think God's people, well, they're immune from God's judgment, even if they keep sinning." Paul makes clear that those rumors are slanderous. He never taught this, and he is confident that those who have spread these lies will be judged by God. Amen. God continues to be faithful to each one of his children, despite our sinning and unbelief. But God's faithfulness does not mean he closes a blind eye to sin. No judgment day is coming for all, for Israel, for Jews and Gentiles who are in Christ, and even for the unregenerate world. So don't go on thinking that you can sin with immunity because God is true and righteous. Now, as a parenthesis, I'll say that Paul drops this line of reasoning for now, but interestingly, he's going to pick it up again in chapters 9, 10, and 11. We'll get to 9, 10, and 11 later on. Here's the bottom line. God is faithful, but that does not give his children license to sin, neither Jews nor Gentiles. And so Paul summarizes that very nicely in verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? We Jews, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Gentiles," Greeks in this case, "that they're all under sin." Now, I remind you that Paul is talking to believers. I say that all the time because it's so important to the argument. So his point in verses 9 through 18 is not that the whole world is sinful. Now, the whole world is sinful, and his audience already knows that. And while the verses in this next section, verses 10 through 18, certainly apply to the whole world, that's not Paul's focus here. That's not how he's using it. He applies this unified thought of verses 9 through 18 to Jewish and Gentile believers. Don't miss that point. This applies to you. As if to say, the gospel of kingdom inheritance is to Jewish believers first, but also to Gentile believers. When embraced, it results in salvation of the soul and the reward of age-lasting life and glory and honor and peace and incorruption, referring back to chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. But when it's not embraced, it results in judgment. Now we come to verses 10 through 18 as a unit, in which Paul indicts both Jews and Gentiles. Let's read it. Verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps, that's venomous snakes, is under their lips. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now again, that certainly applies to the whole world, but in this discussion, Paul is applying it to believers. Interestingly, it's a string of quotations from the Old Testament. Starts with Ecclesiastes, goes to the book of Psalms, several passages from the Psalms, and then a final lengthy one from Isaiah 59. But interestingly, all of these passages God was directing in the Old Testament to his own people, the Jews who were regenerate. Dunn says, and he captures that thought, quote, "The message is clear. No one within the law can claim to be righteous either because he is within the law or because he thinks he keeps the law." Paul's adaptation of the quotation reemphasizes the point, "There is none righteous, not even one." The later, larger quotation from Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8, and verses 15 through 17, makes the same point. This is Israel being challenged from within its own scriptures for its own lawlessness and lack of righteousness, end quote. So God wasn't even applying this to the unregenerate world when he said it initially in the Old Testament. He was applying it to his own regenerate nation who were living sinfully. Paul's purpose in quoting this string of Old Testament passages is to indict the Jewish believers who continue to think that they are favored by God and largely exempt from his judgment because of their status as God's covenant people and their identification with the covenant via the mark of circumcision. Consequently, they continue in their condescension toward the Gentiles. So Paul demonstrates from their own scriptures that they're just as culpable of sinning and sinfulness as the Gentiles. He asks in verse 9, are we, Jews, better than they, Gentiles? And what's the answer? No! In fact, all are under sin. Now, there's something important to catch here. Dunn concludes that Paul is referring to the power of sin. And I would agree with that, since Christ has already paid the penalty of sin for all mankind. And I illustrated that scripturally in a previous message, so we won't go there today. Dunn then goes on to say, quote, "The prepositional formula under sin, as in Romans 7:14 and Galatians 3:22, and the personification subsequently in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Romans, indicate that Paul understands sin as a force or power within the world which functions in and upon man to negative effect. The strength of the imagery of kingly rule or slave ownership in Romans 5, 6, and 7 should not be discounted, since evidently this power can exercise a force majeure, that is, a major force, which results in death," end quote. Dunn also refers to a commentator named Kay, K-A-Y-E, who concludes that, quote, "hamartia," that's the Greek word for sin, "consistently in Romans means sinful act or the guilt consequent upon such acts." So that would add weight to the view that Paul is referring not to the penalty of sin, but to the power of sin upon all men, even in this case in Romans, upon believers. So Paul's point to the Jewish believers is that all are under the power of sinning, both Jewish and Gentile believers. Now, gloriously, in chapters 6, 7, and 8, he's going to tell believers like us how we can be freed from the power of sin by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And those chapters are going to be glorious when we get to them, but that's yet future. That brings us now to the resounding point that Paul wants these Jewish believers to understand. We're now at the end of the text. Verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." The Jews are the ones under the law. So Paul says to the Jewish believers, you are just as culpable and guilty of sinning as the Gentile believers. Your own law indicts you. And then Paul delivers the final blow in verse number 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Don refers to this as the theological underpinning of the whole argument. And that's why it starts with the word therefore. After all Paul has just said, therefore, here's my conclusion. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul says something very similar in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And in the context of Galatians, I remind you, Paul is rebuking Peter for not eating with the Gentiles. In the context of Romans 1-3, what are deeds of the law? This is the most important part of the message. Are they the fulfilling of the righteous requirements of the law, that is, keeping the moral law of God, the law of Christ, the law of liberty, the royal law, the law of love, which we talked about last week? No! Deeds or works of the law are one and the same as keeping the ritual aspects of the law. Paul's showcase illustration here in the book of Romans is circumcision. In Galatians, his showcase illustration was dietary laws. In Colossians, it's observance of feasts and Sabbaths. Now, here's the big point of the message. Paul is emphasizing that no one can be declared righteous merely by keeping the ritual deeds of the Mosaic law. And incidentally, he's not talking about matters of initial salvation or regeneration. We already know that. Not the context. He's talking to believers about matters of sanctification, living righteously, set apart unto God. You can't be sanctified by keeping the mere rituals of the law, Jewish people. Now, a lengthy quote here by Dunn, but it's a really good one. He takes that phrase, by works of the law, and he comments on it. Quote, "This is the first appearance of a key phrase whose importance for understanding Paul's thought in this letter can hardly be overemphasized, but which has in fact frequently been misinterpreted by successive generations of commentators." And when you read his writings, you know he's taking to task the Reformation, is where it all started and has been perpetuated by commentators through the centuries. How did Paul intend his Roman readership to understand it? Given Paul's polemic against Jewish overconfidence based on having the law, the answer is not difficult. Works of the law must refer to the attitude attacked in chapter 2. It must denote the works referred to there, particularly circumcision. He goes on to say, works of the law are not the same as doing the law, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, or fulfilling the law, 2:27. Works of the law are not the same as the work of the law written in the heart, 2:15. The circumcision of heart by the Spirit, 2:29. Works of the law are rather something more superficial, at the level of the letter, 2:27 and 29. An outward mark indicative of ethnic solidarity, 2:28. Something more limited than patient perseverance in good work, chapter 2, verse 7. In the context of the argument, in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8 then, works of the law can be defined somewhat crudely as doing what is necessary to be, that is, become or remain within the covenant, end quote. By warning the Jewish believers that mere works or deeds of the law will not result in God declaring them righteous, Paul has essentially taken a giant pin and deflated the balloon of a Jewish ego. The Jewish believers at Rome can no longer think they're better than the Greco-Roman believers because they're God's chosen people who are circumcised. Keeping the Jewish rituals cannot make a person righteous. And though I have said this many times in this series, the practical application for 21st century believers is this. Keeping a list of rules will not sanctify you. God wants inward obedience from a circumcised heart. He wants you to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law by faith. We're going to see that in our next study. And that is what Paul's gospel is all about, the mystery of the oracles. Now, in closing, keep in mind what Paul later says in the book of Romans, chapter 14, verse 23, that whatever is not from faith is sin. He also says in chapter 13, verse 10, that love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, don't miss this. Christians who merely keep a list expecting that their daily ritual of devotions will sanctify them, or holding to certain separational standards that presumably make them spiritual, are some of the most condescending, unloving people I've ever met. And they tend to take on the role of the Holy Spirit in the lives of others, and that gets real messy real fast. But if we love others as Jesus loves us, we will truly be fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. Folks, the Christian life begins with grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And it continues by grace. Romans 3, 24, being justified freely by his grace. Faith is the means by which we access God's grace. Romans 5, 2, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And I love the fact that the Holy Spirit is the catalyst. Romans 8, 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Many years ago, I sought to understand why God would command Israel through the Mosaic law to keep so many rituals. You ever think about that? All those restrictive ordinances governing their diet and laws specifying what would make them unclean and how they could become clean again. It was quite a ritual. Regulations for handling leprosy, requirements for observing certain holy days and for making restitution, and some really strange edicts, in my way of thinking, about not mixing fabrics, can't put wool and cotton together, and not cooking a young goat in the milk of its mother. What's that all about? On and on these laws continue, 613 laws in total. You can count them when you have a rainy day. And of course, circumcision, which was the capstone of all the laws, marking their identification with Jehovah and his law. What was God's purpose in all of this? Was God trying to overload his people with rules and regulations? Well, not at all. I came to an epiphany some years ago. When I preached through the Pentateuch, I came to realize that the intent of each one of the rituals was to point their attention back to one of the Ten Commandments, God's moral laws. That was quite an insight. In other words, each ritual served a bigger purpose, and the purpose was twofold. First, to serve as an outward daily reminder of their need to live holy and righteous by obeying God's moral laws. And second, to alert them to their constant failure to live righteously, and thus their need to offer sacrifices to seek forgiveness when they sinned. So the rituals were really designed with a lofty purpose in mind, to keep Israel focused on obeying God's moral laws. But there was a problem. The problem was that through the centuries, and especially during the era of the Pharisees, the rituals supplanted the moral laws. Israel focused on the rituals at the expense of the deeper moral meaning behind them. Paul says at the end of verse 20 that the purpose of the Jewish rituals is to bring knowledge of sin. Ironically, the Jews boasted in their keeping of the rituals, but the rituals were designed to deflate the Jews, to cause them to see their inability to keep God's law and thus their need for God's grace. Sadly, the Jews leaned on the rituals as a crutch of sorts, thinking that by the deeds of the law, they were in favor with God, though they were disobeying God inwardly, committing the heart sins that are listed in Romans chapter 1, latter half of the chapter. That's the serious spiritual problem Paul is dealing with in Romans as he confronts these Jewish believers. Ritual observance is part of their psyche because of the influence of the Pharisees. 21st century fundamentalist Christians must come to realize that ritual observance in modernized forms is also part of their psyche, for that is what they've been taught all their lives. So by God's grace, we need to cast off our ritualism and the thinking that it makes us spiritual and learn to walk in the Spirit, thereby fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. Amen. Let's bow in prayer.